if you have his word, and I hope you do, or somebody around you does, let me invite you to open up the Bible to Mark chapter 10, and let me invite you to pull out the worship guide that hopefully you received when you came in, where there are some notes that will guide our time together. We all have blind spots, points in our lives where our vision is obscured, where if we could see outside of ourselves from another perspective, things would be obvious. But there's something about being inside of ourselves with our perspective that prevents us from seeing these things. This happens in different areas of life, in our spiritual lives included. I think of a glaring blind spot in American Christian history, slavery. I mean, it seems unthinkable. How could Christians who supposedly believed the gospel so easily rationalize? I mean, right around us here, relatively not long ago in history, rationalize slaves living in deplorable conditions outside their homes. These are churchgoers with good intentions, worshiping God every Sunday, reading through the Bible all week long, all the while treating men, women, and children like property to be used and abused. It's frightening when I think about this. The good intentions, regular worship, even study of the Bible don't prevent blindness in us. There's a part of our sinful nature that chooses to see what we want to see and ignore what we want to ignore. Particularly when something is accepted in the culture around us. So about 6.5 years ago now, God began uncovering a blind spot in my life, and he used the text we're about to read alongside other texts to do that. God began opening my eyes in an entirely new way to a phrase that we use around here a lot now, urgent spiritual and physical need around the world. Urgent spiritual need, the reality of spiritual lostness, 7 billion people in the world today, approximately 1/3 Christian, claiming to be Christian, not likely all actually followers of Christ, but even if they are all followers of Christ, those 1/3, that still leaves 4.5 billion people. 4.5 billion people who at this moment are on a road that leads to an eternal hell. It's a lot of people. About 2 billion of them who are on a road that leads to an eternal hell and have never even heard that Jesus came to save them from it. Urgent spiritual need. And that on top of urgent physical need. The reality that over 1 billion people today are living and dying in desperate poverty on less than $1 a day. 700 million in slums, 500 million people right now on the verge of starvation. We say things like, I'm starving for some food. We have no clue what we're saying. Lack food, lack water, lack medical care, dying of diseases. 6,000 people a day right now in Africa dying of HIV, AIDS, 6,000 people a day. But then you've got totally curable diseases, just sicknesses. You've got thousands upon thousands of people in the world dying of things like diarrhea, most of them kids. Brain damage caused by protein deficiencies. They say that 80% of brain development happens in the first 2 years of our lives, and if we don't have sufficient protein during that time, then we'll pay for it with a malformed brain the rest of our lives. So you've got a billion people in desperate poverty, less than a dollar a day. That's on top of, you got on top of that, two billion people living on about less than $2 a day. And that's close to half the world living on what a Coke costs us at a restaurant. I think about UNICEF telling us that every day over 20,000 children die of starvation or a preventable disease. I think about my four kids, how precious they are, and I think about 20,000 of them today will die of starvation or a preventable disease. If this were happening in our community, every child 18 years old or younger would be dead within the week before we gather next week. Every one of them. Urgent physical need. But here was the blind spot God began uncovering in my life. I'm not inconvenienced at all by urgent spiritual and physical poverty, because people who are stricken by it are not only poor, but they're powerless. Literally millions of them dying quietly in relative obscurity. And I can comfortably live in my affluence and pretend like they don't even exist. I can live like I live here. I can lead this church here. And here's the dangerous thing, really dangerous thing. I can be successful here. I can be successful in the church, leading the church, while turning a deaf ear to the unreached and the starving. Successful as the church culture around me defines success. So I can be successful in the church. The question is, would I be a Christian? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, daily food. One of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. It's dead. It's worthless. It's meaningless. It's not faith. Faith works. Faith in the gospel, faith in Christ works in a world of urgent spiritual and physical need. Particularly when you think about, you put that up next to the reality of wealth around us. I've shared before a quote from Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert, economics professors up at Covenant College, who were talking about Americans in our culture today, by any measure, we are the richest people ever to walk on planet Earth. So we may not always feel wealthy. You may, when you read about the rich, you may have a picture in your mind that is other than you, but the reality is, average American household income around $45,000, which puts us in the top 2.5% of the richest people in the world. So we not feel wealthy, but we have clean water, food, sufficient clothes, roof over our head at night, a means of transportation, even if it's public, and access to a trained doctor. We're wealthy. This small percentage of the people who live in the United States, when we get a global perspective, we're an extremely rich aristocracy surrounded by billions of poor neighbors. So what are we doing then with our riches? And the Bible's not been silent on what we're supposed to do with our riches. Over 2,300 verses in this book dealing with money. It's thorough. Randy Alcorn wrote, my interactions with people as a pastor, teacher, counselor, and researcher, as well as my observation of my own tendencies, have convinced me that in the Christian community today, there is more blindness, rationalization, and unclear thinking about money than anything else. But mark it down. It's not because the Bible is unclear. Maybe the Bible is too clear. This is not a minor issue in Scripture. It's everywhere. Not one of us in this room is going to be able to stand before God one day to give an account for how we spent the wealth he's entrusted to us and say, well, you really didn't give me much to go on. There's 2,300 verses to go on. So when we were reading this last week and we came again to this chapter, Mark 10, I just immediately remember back to conviction in my own heart 6+ years ago. Some of you were here, others of you weren't, but some of you were here during that time. For 3 weeks, we walked through this text. We had question and answer times on Sunday and Wednesday nights to help one another think through how to apply this text. But I was keenly reminded this week when we were reading through this text, if we're not careful, we can so easily forget what this text and texts like it in Scripture teach us about the gospel and the rich. Let me just make it more personal. I can so easily forget what this text teaches and other texts like it teach about the gospel and the rich. And I need to revisit these truths over and over and over again in my life. This battle with materialism in this culture is so pervasive day to day in our lives. And I don't want to grow weary in the battle. I want to fight that battle. I don't want to give in to it. I don't want you to give in to it. I want you to fight this battle with materialism, with the gospel. I want us together as a church to fight materialism for the sake of urgent spiritual and physical need around the world, and quite frankly, for the sake of our own souls. And I don't want followers of Christ 100 years from now, if he hasn't returned yet, to look back on the church at Brook Hills, us in this day, and say, what were they thinking? How could they live in such affluence while millions were dying of starvation, many of whom had never even heard the gospel? How could they not see that? How can they fill their lives, families, their churches with so much stuff while their brothers and sisters on the other side of the world were suffering with malnourished bodies and deformed brains? How can they live like that in a world of urgent spiritual and physical needs? So what I want us to do is I want us to read this story of Jesus' conversation with a rich man. Then I want us to take two verses, verses 21 and 22, and very plainly, very simply, I want us to contemplate 10 truths that just flow from those two verses. And because of time, we won't be able to unpack every single one of those truths in depth, but I want us to contemplate them together. So I want us to meditate on them. I want us to let them soak in, not just to our heads, write down some notes, but soak in to our hearts. And then springing from them, not just to have a Bible study this morning, but to say what needs to change in our lives. And I'll just go ahead and put it out there. I'm operating under the assumption that something needs to change in our lives, in this culture, based on an understanding of the gospel and the rich. So let's read this story. We're going to start in verse 17 and go down to verse 31. And then we're going to zero in on two verses in the middle, verse 21 and 22. The Bible says, the word of God tells us, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Verse 21 and 22. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. 10 truths to contemplate. Number one, Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. This is a man asking Jesus how to be saved. That's what this story is about. Eternal life, salvation, entrance to the kingdom. These are the terms that are used synonymously 6 different times in this passage. And Jesus tells him to renounce everything he holds on to in this life in order to give unrivaled allegiance to himself. Remember how Jesus approached this man? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Teacher, I've done all these things since I was a boy. Mark this down. Jesus never intends to be a respectable teacher in our lives. He is the sovereign Lord over our lives, and there is a significant difference. Jesus is not merely a teacher for you to respect. He is the Lord to whom we obey. Now, I'm using the word radical here in the first couple points because that's a word we started using pretty intentionally about 6 years ago as a faith family. But I want to be clear, using this word is not intended to distinguish radical Christianity from some other brand of Christianity. It's intended to show that biblical Christianity, true, authentic Christianity, is inevitably radical Christianity. For you, for anyone in this room, to come to Jesus means to lay down your life and your possessions, your pursuits, and your family, and your future, your everything, to surrender to him. Jesus never calls a person to partial, casual discipleship, cultural discipleship. It's one option, radical discipleship. It's surrender of everything you have, everything you are to Jesus. So to every Christian in this room, to every follower of Christ, you have surrendered the right to determine the direction of your life. You do not determine where you live. You do not determine how you live. You do not determine how you spend your money. You have relinquished that right. He determines all of these things. Your role, my role, is not to consider what he says and then decide what we think about it. Your role, my role, is to listen and obey. He's Lord. Jesus' call to salvation, this is the essence, demands radical surrender, and Jesus' call to salvation includes radical commands. So in verse 21, this call to surrender, you got 5 different commands, imperatives, in one verse. Go, sell, give, come, follow. His words are loaded with commands. And this is key because sometimes people look at this passage and say, well, what Jesus really meant was this man needed to be willing to sell all he had and give it to the poor. The only problem with that interpretation is it's not true. If that's what Jesus wanted to say, he would have said, you need to be willing. He didn't say that. He said, commands, go, sell, give, come, follow. He commanded this man to do these things. Now, we have to be careful because we know from the rest of Scripture, this is not Jesus commanding every follower of his to go sell everything they have and give to the poor. He's speaking to this man. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this following Jesus does not mean you're now absolved of all property and you can never own anything. We know that from the rest of Scripture. At the same time, this is Jesus telling someone, a rich man, to go sell everything he has and give to the poor. This text is showing us that Jesus at least calls some of his followers to go sell everything they have and give to the poor. That it's entirely possible for him to say this to any person in this room, including myself. So we've got to be careful. When I read commentary on this passage, when I hear sermons on this passage, it seems like we are really, really quick to try to distance ourselves from this guy. People say the simple point of this story is that Christ alone must be the center of your affections. So whatever your idol is, maybe it's riches or fame or status or money or sex or ambition, you must be willing to abandon it for Christ's sake. Riches just happen to be this man's idol. So Jesus isn't talking about possessions here as much as he's talking about submission. And that interpretation is unquestionably true, yet totally inadequate. It's true. Yes, the primary issue here is this man's heart. What he needs to do is submit to Christ. No question. Yes. But what's keeping his heart from Christ is his possessions, because he's rich. And ladies and gentlemen, we're rich. We're rich. We're wealthy. We can't look at this guy and think he's other than us. There's some evidence that compared to us, we've got more than even him in his day. And so this passage is begging the question of us as a wealthy people, all of us together in this room as a wealthy people in this culture, in this community, it's begging the question, are our riches keeping us from Christ? Are we doing everything God in his word has told us to do with our money and possessions? Are our lifestyles the way our culture has deemed us to live, or are our lifestyles the way Christ has commanded us to live? God, ask that question. Honestly, ask that question. What's driving our pocketbooks more, the comforts of our culture or the commands of Christ? God, help us to open this book, God's word, and to ask, God, what are you telling me to do with my money? And to take God's word, not as one piece of financial counsel among many, but as the determining factor for what we do with our money. When God speaks, he does not give us options to consider. He gives us commands to obey. I remember when we started walking through these texts, talking about these things. I remember one brother in this faith family who will remain anonymous coming, setting up a meeting with me and sitting down across the office from me and just saying, Pastor, I think you're crazy for saying some of the things you're saying. And I said, yes, sir. And he said, but I've realized you're only saying what Jesus is saying. And so he said, I'm realizing I need to make some changes in my life, because this is the words of Jesus. And he began to tell me about the things he was thinking through in regards to his money, his possessions, which the Lord, by his grace, had given him much of. And I wish I could tell you specifically who this is, because the story of how over the last 6 years, God has used this man, his money, and his possessions for God's glory in ways that this man never could have imagined at that moment. And I remember he said, I'm thinking about doing this and this and this, and I started to think I'm crazy. And he said, but then I've just come to the point where I'm going to trust Jesus on this one. Oh, yes. Let's trust him when he's speaking these words to us. Let's trust him because truth number three, Jesus calls to salvation. Jesus' call to salvation involves radical love. Love. Oh, verse 21 can seem hard, cold. I mean, it's like Jesus is going for the jugular in this guy's life. Get rid of everything you have, rich man. But that's the beauty of the passage. Look at verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loves us. This is huge. Jesus is not giving this rich man this ultimatum because he doesn't care about him, because he loves him. That's why he's telling him this. Jesus loves rich people enough to tell them the truth. Oh, so hear this in the context of Christ's love for us. Let me show you another passage on the screen. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 through 34. And this is another example. Jesus is speaking to a more general audience now of people who are following him. And he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're going to come back to that sentence. That sentence is huge, because right after that, we get this command. More generally here, sell your possessions. He's telling his disciples, sell possessions, and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens,
that does not fail. Where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I want you to go back to the first verse, verse 32. Do you see this? This is Jesus saying, sell your stuff. Give to the needy. Now, when he says that, it's like he knows what's going to rise up in us. It's what's rising up all across this room. I don't know. What if I do this? What if I do that? And he says, fear not. Fear not. And then listen to the imagery. Don't be afraid. Little flock. He's picturing God here as a shepherd, us as a flock he cares for. We have a shepherd who will protect us. And the next, for it is your Father's good pleasure. He's our Father. He's our Father who's pleased in us. We're his children. He delights in us. It's Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, the kingdom. This is not an employer promising money, a career planner promising status, an agent promising fame, an investor promising stuff. This is a king promising a kingdom. So get the picture. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, because you have a Father who protects you like his flock. You have a Father who delights in giving you as his child a kingdom. He loves you. He loves you. Hear this word today as the love of God for us. Love of God for us. He's not trying to make us miserable here. He's saying this for our good. Jesus' call to salvation includes radical love. Let's believe this. Church of Brookhills, let's believe Jesus on this one. Let's believe that when he calls us to radical surrender of our possessions, that he knows what is best for us better than the people who are spending billions of dollars in advertisements trying to get us to buy their stuff. He knows better. He knows better. Truth number four. Followers of Christ prioritize sacrificial care for the poor. So again, here, I want to remind us that, yes, the primary point of this passage is the state of this man's heart. At the same time, there's a tangible reality being expressed here that we see from cover to cover in Scripture. God is concerned about the care of the poor. In such a way that he calls his people to reflect his concern for the poor. God's so serious about this that to not care for the poor is to show you're not even his people. It's what he rebukes his people for in worship all throughout the Old Testament. Their hollow worship, they were claiming to worship, but they were ignoring the poor. He says, your worship is not acceptable to me. Oh, what a piercing indictment. And you get to the New Testament, it gets even more piercing. What is that passage we read just a week or two ago in Matthew 25? When he tells people who did not give to Christians in need, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when you ignored them, you ignored me. This is serious stuff. To follow Christ is to prioritize sacrificial care for the poor. And if we're not doing that, then we're missing something fundamental about following Christ. Fundamental, i.e. essential, a part of what it means to follow Christ. This is huge. Now, David, you might say, don't you know that our money and possessions aren't bad things? There's nothing wrong with having stuff. After all, haven't you read the Old Testament? Don't you remember we're supposed to read a passage from the Old Testament and New Testament every day? Old Testament. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They got all kinds of stuff. Maybe you need to start reading the Old Testament. Preach a little out of that. Well, we'll get there maybe next week. And yes, there is that picture in the Old Testament. I'll even grant it gets even better from here. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 28, God basically promises. 28 verses 1 and following, he promises material reward for spiritual obedience. You trust, I'm going to bless your land, your flocks, your herds, your families. And you get to the King David, King Solomon. What about King David, King Solomon? Man after God's own heart, Solomon. I mean, look at all that God gave them. And he did. But this is where, okay, truth number five. I'm glad you brought this up. Because We need to understand our use of money and possessions in the context of redemptive history. So God is blessing in Old Testament. We see a story of him blessing his people with material prosperity in reward for spiritual obedience, in response to spiritual obedience. And it's because he's building his people, this nation, a place for his glory. Which is why when you get to Mark chapter 10 here, just put yourself in the shoes of these disciples. They hear this rich man, leader from the synagogue, come to Jesus and say, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And he says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." They're shocked, astonished, the text says, because they thought obedience to God led to acquiring possessions on earth. But now they're hearing Jesus tell this man that obedience to God means not acquiring, but abandoning possessions on earth. This was huge, radical shift taking place here. Now, I'm not intending to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. There are many truths in the Old Testament that we see reflected in the New Testament when it comes to wealth and money and possessions. But follow this. Material reward for spiritual obedience is never once promised in the New Testament. Never. And just in case you do not believe me, bring in Craig Blomberg, wrote an excellent biblical theology of possessions, where he summarized, he said, the New Testament carried forward the major principles of the Old Testament with one conspicuous omission. Never was material reward promised as a guaranteed reward for either spiritual obedience or simple hard work. Material reward for piety never reappears in Jesus' teaching and in fact is explicitly contradicted throughout. And that was revolutionary, scandalous even in Jesus' day. And it is revolutionary, scandalous in the church today. To say that following Christ involves giving away possessions as Christians, as the church. That's unheard of in contemporary affluent Western Christian practice. Because so much of contemporary Christianity in our culture is built under an Old Testament view of wealth and possessions. God blesses us and our obedience by giving us more stuff. You hear this everywhere in explicit and implicit ways. So you follow God, more, bigger, better. More gadgets, bigger homes every few years, nicer cars, more clothes, more conveniences. After all, God blessed his people all throughout the Bible so they can enjoy this stuff. He did it with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and we're just in that line. No. That line stopped with Jesus. And starting with him, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere do we see well-to-do followers of Jesus who were not radically generous in their giving to the poor, spending their surplus of wealth for the sake of the needy. Consequently, starting in passages like Mark chapter 10, we're seeing a startling shift in redemptive history that leads us to a clear conclusion. God's plan is not to display his glory through his people having higher standards of living than everybody else. God's plan is to display his glory through his people spending their lives in radical sacrifice for the sake of his glory in a world of urgent spiritual and physical need. We must understand our use of money and possessions in the context of redemptive history. We must resist every temptation to buy into the lies that are being sold under the banner of the gospel today, that are false gospel, that you follow God, you get stuff. It's not true. Because even that idea, the false gospel, false prosperity gospel, undercuts this next truth, sixth truth. We need to realize the dangerous, deadly nature of desire for possessions. Dangerous, deadly nature of desire for possessions. Why is Jesus telling this man to get rid of his possessions in verse 21? Well, think about it in light of verse 23, 24, 25. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, those words, do they not just leap off the page? In this room, we're those who have wealth. This is how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And I think for the most part, we don't believe God on this one. We are used to seeing our possessions and money as blessings from God. And it never crosses our mind that our money and our possessions may actually be barriers to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. We think, like the world thinks, that wealth is always to our advantage. Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying wealth can be an obstacle. It's hard for rich to enter the kingdom of God. They're dangerous. Desire for possessions is dangerous. Now, I want to be absolutely clear. Wealth in and of itself is obviously not bad. Money is morally neutral. But money and the hands of sinful hearts is very dangerous. And this is who we are. This is why Paul later says, look at this verse with me, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. There's so much to unpack here, but just to put it out there. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we're going to come out of that phrase, nothing in the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Content with food and clothing. But those who desire, now follow this, those who desire to be rich, those who desire more, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving, through that kind of desire, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. You hear what the Bible's saying about the desire for riches. It's dangerous. It's deceptively dangerous. Those who desire riches fall into temptation. It's like a snare, a trap. It's like Paul's saying, materialism, it's like drinking seawater. It's high concentration of salt. So the more you drink, the more thirsty you become. So if you're thirsty, you see seawater and you think, well, that'll be good for me. But then you drink it. And the more you drink, the sooner you dehydrate. You keep drinking, you start getting headaches and dry mouth and low blood pressure, rapid heart rate. You eventually become delirious, go unconscious, and you die. It's amazing. You see water and you think, that's what I want. But then you drink it and unbeknownst to you, you're killing yourself. That's materialism. See riches, you see this or that new, more, better. I want that. But you don't realize it's a snare. And the more you indulge in it, the more it's killing your soul. Desire for possessions is deceptively dangerous and deadly. It's eternally deadly. Desire for possessions is damning. It plunges men into ruin and destruction. This is serious. This is just the desire for riches. What about those whose hearts are already tied up in their riches? Possessions will always let us down at the most important moment of our lives, i.e. our death. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. So catch this. The Bible's not telling us to give away riches and possessions just out of concern for others, but out of concern for our own souls. The warning is clear. You put your heart in things, stuff, possessions, wealth of this world, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It will destroy you, and the whole time you'll think that you're okay. God help us. God help us to run, not to walk, to run from the desire for riches and the love of money, and teach our kids to run from it. And then, God help us to see the other side of this. So truth number 7, Jesus does not want to take away our pleasure. He wants to satisfy us with his treasure. Oh, this goes back to his love for us. This is so good. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You're catching this. You're following this. Jesus is not calling this man away from treasure. He's calling him to treasure, to real treasure. He's calling him to leave behind short-term treasure that he can't keep to gain long-term treasure that he'll never lose. There's almost a tinge of self-serving motivation when you hear it like this. Like, he's saying, go, sell, give all you have to the poor, and you're going to get something greater. That's promise of reward. Of reward. It's materialism. It's not just sinful. It's silly. Why? Why would we put so much in this little stuff on this earth when we've been given a kingdom in eternity? Put your resources there. He's calling us to be satisfied with his treasure. So don't, please don't hear this text, this word from God to us in this culture, in this community, in this church. Don't hear this word from God to us today as a burden to bear. Hear it as an invitation to joy, satisfaction, life that's better than all the stuff this world's saying is what will satisfy you. Seawater. There's a fountain, there's a spring of living water. Go there. Put your treasure there. Leave behind treasure here. Keep going. Truth number 8, Jesus desires to free us from bondage to ourselves, bondage to our stuff. Do you hear? I mean, this man, verse 22, he walks away sorrowful because he has great possessions. And then just a few verses later, what do we hear? We hear Peter saying, we've left everything to follow you. And there's just this totally different tone, isn't there? And Jesus says, hey, you've left everything. You're going to have a hundredfold return on what you've done. What a contrast of a man who is in slavery to himself and the things of this world, with disciples who've lost much to follow Christ with joy, realizing the return and the reward before them is beyond their comprehension now and in the days to come. Similar truth, truth number 9. The cost of discipleship is great, but the cost of non-discipleship is far greater. Brothers and sisters, is it costly to follow Christ? Is it costly to follow Christ? Well, in one sense, yes. Radical surrender, we've talked about that. But in another sense, no. It's far more costly not to follow Christ. It's far more costly to live life. Do you think about it? If we settle in this room for a life of casual, cultural discipleship to Jesus, where we do what we want, what our culture says we should do with our money and our possessions, That's costly for us. We may miss the entire essence of what it means to follow Christ. I mean, we may miss heaven altogether in that sense. We'll thrust ourselves into a snare that leads to pangs and destruction. That's very costly for us. And not just for us, but as long as we living casual, cultural discipleship to Jesus, doing whatever we want with our money and possessions. You've got a world of urgent spiritual and physical need, unreached people groups to continue without the gospel. You've got brothers and sisters who continue in suffering because we've got more conveniences for ourselves and we're turning a deaf ear to them. It's costly. Not following Christ as he calls us to himself is costly for us, costly for others. It's far, far greater than the cost of following him. This becomes reality in our perspective when we step back and realize the big picture. Truth number 10, our lives will count on earth only when our eyes are fixed on heaven. Our lives will count on earth only when our eyes are fixed on heaven. You'll have treasure in heaven forever, Jesus tells this man. You'll have reward, not just here, but in the age to come, eternal life, Jesus tells his disciples. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. Don't miss this. The key to radical living and giving like this is realizing that this world is not our home. It's not our home. This is not our home. Let's stop living like this community in Birmingham, Alabama is our home. It's not. We're only here for a little while. You got eternity. You got billions and billions of years. We're here for 70, 80, maybe. And we're here for just a little bit. Just a little bit. So why get as much as we can here and ignore the billions that are to come? Well, fix your eyes on what's to come and let it transform what you do now with your money and your possessions. So then, okay, with that kind of perspective, then where do we start? Well, here's just some questions to consider. today, as we're sitting in this room, in light of an eternal tomorrow. One, first and foremost, have you turned from your sin and yourself and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord? This is the most important question I could ask you, that any one of us could ask ourselves today. Please don't miss the primary point of this passage. Please don't miss this. This passage is not teaching that if you just give enough to the poor, then you'll be saved from your sins. It's not what this passage is teaching. This passage is teaching that the call to follow Christ is a call to come to the end of yourself, to turn away from your sin, yourself in this world, to follow Jesus as the only one who can save you from your sin and the one who is the rightful Lord over your life. This is the good news of the gospel. We are all in this room, we're all sinful men and women, prone to trust in ourselves, prone to trust in the stuff of this world, and left to ourselves, we are on a road that leads straight to hell, paved with the pleasures and pursuits this world has to offer us along the way. But God, in his mercy, has sent his Son to pay the price for our sin in our place, to free us from ourselves. Jesus left his throne in glory, came to the earth, died on a cross, paid the price for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 said, he became poor so that we could become rich in him. So that we can, what do you mean rich? So we can have all kinds of money? No, so we could have God. So we could know God. And a satisfaction that all the money in this world can't ever begin to compare with in God. So he loves us. God loves us. God loves you. Non-Christian friend, please hear this. As you're here on your spiritual journey today, we want to invite you to turn from your sin and yourself and to trust in Jesus as the one who's come to save you from all your sins against God and the one who is Lord over your life. Maybe even for some in this room who I've prayed for specifically, who call themselves Christians, but like one man who I heard about this week who realized he'd missed the whole point of Christianity as surrender of your life to Jesus, you're realizing today that Christianity is no casual or cultural routine. It's a relationship with Christ characterized by radical surrender, radical commands, radical love. And this is the most important question. Have you turned from your sin and yourself and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord? And if not, I urge you to do that today. I urge you not to walk away from this place sorrowful, holding on to your sin and your control over your life. Trust in him. And when you do, for all who have trusted him as Savior and Lord, question number two, are you daily surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus over your lifestyle and your possessions? Are you living your life today in the house you live in the car you drive, with the clothes you have, with the stuff you'll buy? Are you living the life the way you're living because Christ is leading you to do that or because the culture is leading you to live that way? Who's driving you? Have you looked at your life, specifically your possessions, and ask questions like, Lord, what are you leading me to sacrifice? And what are you leading me to sell, to share with others? What can I use in a better way for the advancement of your kingdom? Are you asking these questions with an open hand and waiting for Jesus to answer? Married couples, families, are you praying together through your use of possessions? Are you fighting this battle through daily surrender to Jesus over your lifestyle and your possessions? Which leads to the third question, very simply. Does your way of life and your use of money reflect a priority on sacrificial care for the poor? I don't know a more plain way to put it. Maybe here's another way to put it. If an outsider were to look at your use of time and your use of money, would they say that person, that family, prioritizes sacrificial care for the poor? This is a fundamental part of following Christ. If this is not a reality in our life, then something needs to change to make this a priority. As a help toward that, question number four, have you set a God-glorifying, Christ-centered, self-denying cap on your standard of living that frees you up to increase your pattern of giving? So this is a practical step we've talked about before, based primarily on 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then echoed in passages like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we looked at last fall, God's given us enough for ourselves and excess for others. So what is godly contentment, Christ-centered, self-denying, enough look like in your life? And there's no hard and fast rule in Scripture here. The closest thing is in 1 Timothy when he says, if we have food and covering, clothing, we're content. So that's it. He says, Paul said, I'm content with that. Food, covering, that's what I need. So the focus here is on the necessity of life. And we live in a culture that says, no, you need more. You need bigger. You need nicer. You need newer. And so are we, as people who believe the Bible, going and trusting Christ and he's better, are we going to say, no, we don't need more, newer, bigger, better. We have enough in this. So here's our enough, our cap. And stop living like God's given us extra so we can have more, but start living like God gives us extra above our enough so we can give more. Practical illustration we've used is John Wesley there, who, without going into the details, set a cap in his lifestyle here, and then in the years to come, salary went up. And when he was making this much, he was still living right here. He didn't buy into this idea that is prevalent everywhere in our culture. If your salary goes up, lifestyle must go up. No, don't buy it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's gain. Here's gain. This is not gain. That's loss. Here's gain. Godliness with contentment is gain. So as God gives more, you have more to give away, not more to indulge in for yourself. So that's what I mean by cap here. It's a different way to live in this culture. So I put two other questions here that maybe intended to help think through how to set a cap like this. Ask the question, in what ways might you live more simply for the sake of Christ and for the spread of the gospel? So what can you do to simplify your use of possessions? That's why I asked questions earlier. And you might write them down, to just add questions. I think it'd make 13 questions here, but it doesn't matter. So what? Maybe ask, look at your possessions and say, what possessions do I have that need to be sold? What do I need to sell? What possessions can I give away that will free or that I can sell in order to free up more to give away? So what possessions do I have that need to be sold? What possessions do I have that need to be shared? In other words, what possessions do we have that we can give to somebody else? All kinds of resources, clothes, food, room in the house, whatever it may be, to ask God, what possessions do I have that need to be shared? And then third, to ask, what possessions do I have that need to be sacrificed? I want to put this out there because we may have some possessions we may just need to get rid of, even if that means we get no money back from them. Nobody else can use them. We need to get rid of them simply because those possessions are filling our lives with clutter. They're dulling our spiritual sensitivity to our need for God, and they're keeping us from living simply and enjoying God apart from more stuff. So what possessions do we have that are luxuries and in small ways even are stealing our heart's affection, maybe even requiring time from us that could be devoted to other kingdom purposes? Now, obviously, there's no right or wrong answers on many of these decisions. Some things there are, but not on many of them. And there's big and little things here to think through ourselves, to think through as couples, so husbands and wives, to think through this together, families to think through this together. I think about the journey for us 6.5 years ago, when one of the things that was totally clear for us was, okay, you need to change where you live. Like, you don't need the house you have. And so go to Heather and say, I think we need to do this. And she says, well, what do you mean? What kind of house are we going to live in? And so we said, well, let's start to write down. Why don't we do this? Because we were trying to figure out, how do we come on the same page here? I said, let's write down. Let's pray about and write down maybe top list of things that we're looking for in a house. And then we'll come together and share those things. And so we did. And I share this story just to show you how patient my wife is and how incredible a wife I have, because we sat down for that conversation and I said, okay, what's the first thing on your list? And she said, well, I'd like a place for our kids to be able to play outside somewhere around our house, somewhere so they can be outside. I said, okay. And she said, what's your first thing? I said, my first thing is water. And she said, water? What do you mean water? Like, I said, babe, not everybody in the world has water, so I just thought, all right, we got to have water, number one, because we got to have water to live. And I see how patient my wife is. Like, it's abundantly clear. I'm not sharing this to say, like, I'm super spiritual. It was silly. It was absurd. We're going to have water. Yes, okay. So you're going to have to work with one another to think through these things, okay? And it's a good process to work with one another and to think through these things. As a family, how can we use our possessions best for the glory of God? What do we need to sell? What do we need to share? What do we need to sacrifice? And then for us to do this as a church, so we got to be really careful. We got to be really careful. There's so much opportunity here, but there's also danger here as a church. Because if we're not careful, danger is we'll start to compare with each other. Well, you see that person did? Well, I guess that means we all got to do that. Or I guess simply by them doing that, they're saying we all have to do that, and they're looking down on us if we don't. Then other people will start to look at, if we're not careful, we'll start to look with contempt on others. So you start making sacrifices, and you look at people who aren't making the same sacrifice, and you think, well, they're just not radical, or I can't believe you're a member of Brook Hills and you eat at that restaurant or you live in this house or whatever. Like, don't go there. That's not healthy. It's dangerous compared. But at the same time, there's opportunity here. We've got to help one another in this. We've got to have openness to share what we're struggling with in different ways and not feel like we're having to legislate for everybody else along the way, but to share. We're not going to get any help from this community in this journey. We've got to help one another in the church. We've got to spur one another on in the church in this area. Because we'll start to think, well, maybe I need to do this, but then we'll look around and say, well, nobody else is thinking about these questions. Maybe I'm crazy. Well, let's just get it out on the table. Let's work crazy. Like, that's, we're fooling ourselves if we think we're going to follow Christ in this culture and blend in. We're fooling ourselves. I'm not saying crazy for the sake of crazy. I'm saying follow Christ, obey Christ, help one another think through these things. And think about it, if we do this, brothers and sisters, members of this faith family, the church at Brook Hills, if we actually do this, if we actually take all that we've got tied up in excess possessions, excessive lifestyles, extra houses, cars, clothes, things, we alter the way we live in our community, how much we can free up for the purposes of God. Let's do this. That's why we do this. We live simply for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, which frees us up to ask the next question, what ways might you give more sacrificially for the sake of Christ and the spread of the gospel? So giving to where it hurts, to where we let go of these things. And again, I know you're tempted to think, maybe you're thinking it, maybe all across this room think, well, it's not that all these things that I have are bad or evil or sinful. David, are you saying that this that I have in my house or that my house itself is sinful? Like, no, remember, possessions, for the most part, morally neutral. It's not that they're bad in and of themselves, but it's what they do. What they do to our hearts. It's what they keep us from doing while we're here in the world for this little bit of time in light of eternity. Wesley's biographer tells a story about he had just finished buying some pictures for his room when a chambermaid came to his door, and it was a winter day, and he noticed that she only had a thin linen gown to wear for protection against the cold, and he reached into his pocket to give her some money for a coat and found that he had little left. It struck him that the Lord was not pleased with how he'd spent his money. He asked himself, "Will thy master say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward, you have adorned your walls with the money you might have screened this poor creature from the cold. Oh, justice, oh, mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?'" It wasn't that Wesley thought these pictures in his room were bad in of themselves, wrong in of themselves, but it was wrong in that situation, Wesley convicted, to buy unnecessary decoration for himself when a woman was freezing outside with no coat. Now, I want to be really careful not to misconstrue that illustration. The point is not that every picture on the wall of your house is evil. Just for the record, we have pictures on the wall in our house that also has water and pictures. We have water and pictures. And the point is not to feel totally guilty every time we purchase anything that's not an absolute necessity. As long as we're in this culture, we're going to have luxuries. That's virtually unavoidable. The point is, and here's the point I want you to take away. Our perspective on possessions radically changes when we open our eyes to the needs of the world around us. When we have the courage to look in the faces of brothers and sisters who have malnourished bodies and deformed brains because they don't have food and water. When we have the courage to look in the faces of men and women who for generations have never even heard the gospel and are on a road that leads to hell as a result. right, the courage to rise up and look, that perspective will change our pocketbooks. It will. It'll change. And so we'll begin to say, how can I give more sacrificially? C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and can't do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. I think that's helpful. In what ways can we give more sacrificially for the sake of Christ, for the spread of the gospel? Final question, and this is really intended to bring all the others to a head. What specific steps might the Lord be leading you to take to abandon or use your money and possessions on earth for the sake of treasure and reward in eternity? So what I'm after here is specific, ask some specific questions. I've got three here. Specific step that the Lord might be leading you to take in light of eternity. What might the Lord be leading you to do this week to abandon or use your money and possessions on earth for the sake of eternity? When I say abandon here, I'm talking in terms of what do we need to sell, what do we need to share, what do we need to sacrifice or use this week for the sake of Christ and the spread of the gospel. So what I don't want us to do, God help us not to do this, just to hear this word from you and just go on with life as normal this week. Let's not do that. Let's ask for this week. How can we do this? Spend time with your small group this week saying, all right, what can we do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Not in a way that you're comparing with each other to see who's the most spiritual. That's not the point. The point is how can we spur one another on to following Christ? And some of you in your small group, you don't need to be doing more study this week together. You need to be applying what we've heard from God. And then to begin to broaden your thinking to a bigger picture and ask the question, what specific steps might the Lord be leading me to take this month to abandon use of money and possessions on earth for the sake of eternity? So the goal is not just to hear this word from God, give a few outfits away to the thrift store and clear our conscience, but to press in. Look at the bigger picture and think, is there a lifestyle change maybe that needs to happen over the next month? Am I spending patterns or this or that? To apply this word, to live more simply, to give more sacrificially. To ask that as family, to step back and say, all right, what do I need to change? What do I need to do? And then to press in even further, to step back, look at your life even over the course of a year and maybe big things, maybe little things. And when it comes to spending patterns in the year, big things that you own, and to ask the question, what specific steps might the Lord be leading me or my family to take this year to abandon, use money and possessions on earth for the sake of Christ, for the sake of spread of the gospel, for the sake of our own souls, for the sake of treasure and reward in eternity.